Hebrews chapter 7, if you would draw your attention to verse 20. And follow along as I read through the end of the chapter. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. You can be seated. In our current section here in studying the book of Hebrews, the writer has been discussing the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. And he began this discussion there in chapter 5, where we noted that Jesus is a high priest after an entirely different order. He is after the order of Melchizedek. And now we've talked about the significance of that in several studies. And if you missed that, I encourage you to get the tape. But he presents for us here in chapters 5 through 7 the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. And he lays out some of the problems with the Levitical priesthood. And there's really four major problems that they had. And first of all, it was that the priests themselves, being men, were sinners. And thus their priestly ministry was flawed because they were guys, they were men who sinned. Secondly, in verse 11 of chapter 7, we were told that through their ministry, they couldn't make anyone perfect or complete, that they couldn't make anyone righteous, that righteousness wasn't possible, that as they offered up sins or offered up sacrifices for sins, that it was merely to cover the sins of the people, but it didn't take their sins away. It didn't cleanse them of their sins. And thirdly, their priesthood was limited by death. If you were living there in that culture, you might get very attached to your priest, and he knew you and he knew about you, and you'd come and you'd bear your heart to him and you would share with him, and but then all of a sudden he gets old and he dies, and now you've got to go through the whole process of getting acquainted with a new guy. And so their priesthood was limited by death. And then fourthly, in verse 19, we're told that through the Levitical priesthood and the law, or the old covenant that was associated with it, sinners couldn't be brought near to God. The purpose of the priesthood was flawed in the sense that it couldn't bring the sinner, it couldn't even bring the priest near to God and into that intimate type of relationship that God desired. So those were the problems with the Levitical priesthood. And now the writer finishes up this seventh chapter by giving us some more reasons for the superiority of the priestly ministry of Christ. And he gives us here in these final nine verses six reasons that I want us to look at tonight. So if you're taking notes, first of all, we see in verses 20 through 22 that Jesus' priestly ministry was superior to that of the Levitical priesthood because it was given with a divine oath. Notice verse 20 again. It says, "Inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn.'" and will not relent, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now notice there in verse 21, the writer is quoting here from Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that we've looked at in previous studies, but there in that psalm that was pointing to, and it was a prophecy concerning the Messiah who was to come, that the Father said concerning His Son that He was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord swore, He took an oath concerning that promise that He was making there. And the significance, once again, of him being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he was both a king and a priest, and his priestly ministry was forever. Now, the Levitical priests became priests because they were from the tribe of Levi. God had laid out that all of the men from the tribe of Levi were set apart to be priests. And those from the family of Aaron were set apart and called to be the high priest. And whenever a priest was put into that position, there was an extended ceremony to mark their calling and their ordination, but there was no oath from God. There was no swearing of an oath. There was no giving of an oath from the Father, but Jesus is a priest with an oath. Now, the purpose of that oath is given to us in chapter 6, verse 17, where we read, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise," the heirs being us, "the immutability of His counsel." That word immutability means the unchangeableness of His counsel. "He confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." You see, God knew the weaknesses of our flesh. He knew the weaknesses of our faith. And so what He does is He comes down to man's level and He takes an oath to further solidify His promise, to further solidify His word. Now, His word is true. He didn't need to do this, but in order to strengthen and to meet the weakness of our flesh, God takes this oath to give further credence to His promise that there was a priest who was coming that was going to be an entirely different type of high priest. And so God gives His name, He swears by His name, so that we who have fled to Christ for refuge, for we who have realized that we need a Savior and we've run to Christ for our refuge, that we would have strong encouragement that Jesus is the real deal. That Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise of a new covenant. We who were in need of life and fulfillment and freedom from our sin and rightness with God, that we could find our rest and our hope in Him. And so we're told in verse 22 of chapter 7, has become the surety of this better covenant. Now, on Sunday morning, we're going to start discussing this concept, this idea of the new covenant. And it's a very, very important thing. It's something that every Christian needs to understand. It's an essential part of our Christianity. That in the New Testament, we are under a new covenant that is entirely different from the old. It's a key thing. We're going to start looking at that on Sunday. But a covenant speaks of an agreement between two parties. Now, in the old covenant that God made there in the Old Testament, God said that I will do this for you. And He made promises to His people, promises of abundant blessing to them. But He said, I will do this for you if you will obey my law. And the people responded. We noted this when we were in the book of Exodus. All that God says, we will do. But the problem is, man didn't keep up his end of the bargain. Man didn't keep the law of God, but they sinned miserably. And so the old covenant was flawed because man didn't keep it. But in the new covenant, God says, I'm going to do it all. In the new covenant, God says, it's all on me. In the new covenant, he says, I'm going to do it all. You just receive it. You walk in it by faith and experience the blessings. And God has said that he has given us his son to be the surety of that covenant. Now, the word surety means one who guarantees that the terms of an agreement will be carried out. In Genesis chapter 43, when Jacob's sons, he and his family, a famine hit the land and they had to go to Egypt. And Joseph was there in Egypt, the one that they had sold into slavery. But Joseph was there now in Egypt and he was second in command and they were going to have to appear before him. And as they went there and appeared before him and they told him who they were, Joseph recognized them, but he pretended like he didn't, and he accused them of being spies. And he asked them concerning their family. They said they had a younger brother. And Joseph said, well, you need to go get your younger brother and bring him here, or else I'm not going to give you your food and I'm going to keep you guys in prison. And he took Simeon and put him in prison until they came back. Well, Judah, the oldest son, he goes to his father and he lays it out before him. He says, look, this guy wants Benjamin to come back. He doesn't believe us. And Jacob is like, there's no way you're going to take Benjamin. I already lost Joseph, and Benjamin and Joseph were from his wife Rachel, and he loved them the most. And he says, I'm not giving you Benjamin. And Judah there in Genesis chapter 43, he presented himself as a surety for Benjamin, as a guarantee to his father that the boy would return safely. He said, I myself will be a surety for him. And you may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. He was saying, look, I will be the guarantee that Benjamin comes back. So they go back, and then Joseph sees Benjamin. And he sends them on their way, and he puts them through this little test, and he puts his silver goblet in Benjamin's sack. His guards come after him. They arrest the brothers. They bring him back. And they say, you've stolen from me, Joseph says. I showed great kindness to you. Why did you do this thing to me? And they're like, no, we didn't. And he says, the one in whom the silver goblet is found, he will be the one who will die. And they cut open the sacks, and there in Benjamin's sack is the silver goblet. It was planted there. And Judah once again steps forward to be the surety there. He was dismayed and he was grieved. He was upset and just thinking about what this would do to his father. And Judah again offered to become the guarantee for his brother. And he gives this lengthy explanation of what this was going to do to his dad. And then Judah said, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. Judah made this second promise of surety so that he could uphold the first, the one that he had made to his dad. He was willing to go to any length to fulfill that pledge that he had made to his father, that Benjamin would return safely. Paul the Apostle was willing to be the surety for a runaway slave named Onesimus. It's what the whole story of the book of Philemon is about. Where this slave of Philemon, Onesimus, he rips him off. And he runs to Rome and he goes and he's a runaway slave and he's seeking his freedom. And there in Rome he gets into some trouble and he finds himself in prison with none other than the Apostle Paul. Well, he gets saved there in prison. And as it's time for his release, Paul writes this letter. It's the book of Philemon. It's a beautiful letter. He sends it back with Onesimus and he says, you give this to your master when you get back. And what Paul essentially says to Philemon is this, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand and I will repay it. Paul becomes the surety. Well, Jesus, we're told, is the mediator of this new covenant that God has established, through which he has provided for us salvation, eternal life. But he does more than mediate the covenant. He also guarantees the covenant. He has become the surety of the covenant, so that all of the promises of God in the new covenant are guaranteed by Jesus himself. And so Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. That all the promises of God are yes for the believer in Christ Jesus. As long as we are in Him and He is in us, the promises are secure. He guarantees the blessing. He guarantees to pay all the debts that our sins have incurred, past, present, and future. So first of all, Jesus is superior because He's a priest by a divine oath. God swore that His Son would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it's that priestly ministry that He's called Him to that makes Him the surety of this new covenant. The second thing that we see here concerning His superiority is His permanence. Notice verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The Levitical priest had what might be called the ultimate disqualification from permanent ministry: death. They died. None of them could survive indefinitely. Each one of them died and had to be succeeded by another priest in order for the priestly ministry to continue. Picture just kind of the radicalness of the Levitical priesthood not being forever. God in Numbers chapter 20 gave the people of Israel a very visual picture. There in Numbers chapter 20, when Aaron, the first high priest, was about to die, God said to Moses, "You take Aaron and you take his son Eleazar and go up to the top of Mount Hor there in the sight, in view of all of the people." And so there's Moses. He goes up there with Aaron and his son Eleazar. And there Moses, the giver of the law, and Aaron, the first high priest, both of them would die before the children of Israel would enter into the promised land. But on that day, Moses stands up and he takes off the priestly garments off of Aaron. And he puts those priestly garments on Eleazar. He was passing the mantle, but he was also signifying that, look, Aaron can't be your priest forever because he's going to die. That would later be repeated in the book of Joshua when Eleazar would take off the priestly garments and he would place them on his son Phinehas. And each time thereafter that this occurred, it stood as a testimony that this was a dying priesthood. That it was a priestly ministry in which the priests, those who served the people, their ministry was interrupted by death. But Christ's priesthood, we're told in verse 24, is an unchangeable priesthood. It's a priesthood that is forever because although He died, He rose again and He lives. And He lives forever and His priestly ministry continues on forever. It's an unchangeable priesthood in that there's no need for any other, but it's also unchangeable in the sense that Jesus, our high priest, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, Jesus is never in a bad mood. Jesus, your high priest, is never in a bad mood. He never has bad days. He's never sick. He's never unavailable. He's never too busy to listen. His ministry is unchanging. His grace doesn't run out. His patience doesn't run thin. His affection for you and me doesn't change one iota. Now that blesses me. That encourages me because my affection for Him, it can change. Some days I am so in love with the Lord that He's all I can think about throughout the whole day. He's just on the forefront of my mind, and I go through the whole day and I'm just praising Him. I'm just rejoicing. I'm just excited about Him. Just so in love with Him. It's just like throughout the whole day, God, I love You so much. But then there's other days where my heart is distant. I'm distracted. I'm frustrated. I feel like he's a million miles away, but in actuality, I'm the one who's a million miles away. My affections for him can change, but his affections for me and his affections for you, they never change. His love never changes. His goal and his plan for our lives is constant to bring us near to God, to transform us into his image. And although we might have times where we need to get reacquainted with him, he never needs to get reacquainted with us. Never. He knows us inside and out. And he loves us so completely. His ministry is the same. He's a continuing priest. And he ministers, verse 16, we're told, after the power of an endless life, because he rose. And listen, his continuing ministry is really the key to our Christian walks. Because he not only ministers in the continual forgiveness of our sins, and he not only continues in the continual providing access for us into the very throne room of God, but he ministers by imparting power and strength for us to do the right thing, to walk in victory, and to walk after him. So the priestly ministry of Jesus is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood, secondly, because of his permanence. The third reason given in our text for the superiority of Christ's priesthood is because of his perfection. Notice in verse 25, we're told that he is able to save to the uttermost. Now, we spent the whole morning on Sunday talking about this verse where we noted there that Jesus, he did what the Levitical priest could not do. He made a way for the sinner to be made righteous. He provided not just a covering for sin, but a complete cleansing of our sin. And he opened up the door for man to be brought near to God. And we noted there on Sunday that this verse reveals to us the magnitude of his salvation, that he saves to the uttermost, or he saves completely. And we talked about there are present blessings associated with that, the blessings of forgiveness and freedom and sonship and a whole lot more. And there's the future benefits that are included in that of heaven and the new bodies and forever that we are going to be with the Lord. And we also noted that this verse shows us that he gives us the way. The way to this salvation is presented before us, that it's through him. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, that he is the way. And also the scope of this salvation is presented for us in this verse, that it's for all of those who will come. And then we also see the assurance of this salvation presented for us, that he lives to make intercession for us. And we noted on Sunday that intercession is not with his words, that he is seated there at the right hand of the Father. He's not a lawyer pacing back and forth in the heavenly courtroom scene. It's not with his words that he intercedes, but it's with his wounds. It's with the scars that he still bears for us that signify that the price has been paid, that our sins have been cleansed. And it's all based upon his ability. He is able to save to the uttermost. And our salvation is totally and completely Christ-centered. It's centered upon him, and it's centered upon his work. It's not some program that we latch onto. It's not some ideal that we grab a hold of. But it's all about Jesus and what he did for us. He is able to save completely. Maybe you can relate to this. I read this today. It was written by a man named Bruce Thimelman in Christianity Today. He says this: "Quite frankly, I am sick to death of ideals. I have so many ideals and I've been so frustrated by them. I really don't care for any more. What I'm looking for is a savior Not someone who will just tell me what I ought to be, but someone who will forgive me for what I am, and then with his very love will enable me to be more than I ever believed I could be. And that's exactly what Jesus does. You know, the world today is looking for ideals. And they want to latch onto this program and latch onto that idea and latch onto this wonderful plan. But if you've ever gone down that road, you know it's frustrating because it doesn't work. But I love what he says there. Not someone that will tell me what I ought to be, but somebody who will forgive me for what I am. There's a guy that understands he's a mess, that understands that he's a sinner, but then realizes that Jesus wants to make us more than we ever dreamed that we could be. So the third thing we see of Christ's superiority is he is able to bring perfection, to save completely, not just a covering, but a cleansing. Perfect in the sense of being complete. We are made righteous. Not perfect in the sense that we never sin anymore, but perfect in the sense that now we are complete, we're righteous, we can have a relationship with God. The fourth reason for his superiority is his person. You see, all of the Levitical priests were sinful, and they had to offer up sacrifices for themselves before they could offer up sacrifices for the people. But not our high priest. Notice verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens. The word fitting there means it was necessary that he would be such a person. It was a right fit. Otherwise, he too would have had to offer up sacrifices for himself first, like the Levitical priest. And he too would have had to repeat his sacrifices over and over and over again. The Levitical priest, they offered up sacrifices every single day. In fact, the brazen altar, the bronze altar, was continually had smoke going from it every single day, because there were a continual amount of sacrifices that were always being offered on that altar. But Jesus is that perfect high priest who is able to make us righteous. He's the perfect high priest who is holy. Now, this word holy refers to his sinlessness, that he was perfect in his character. Now, the Old Testament priests, they were, quote unquote, set apart. And in that sense, they were holy. But they weren't holy in their character. They were sinners, like the people that they ministered to. They were flawed, but not Jesus. He was holy. He was God. He was harmless. That word means that he was blameless. His holiness speaks or points toward his relationship toward God. His being harmless or blameless points to his relationship toward men. Jesus was blameless before men. Remember what Pilate said of him? I find no fault in him. None whatsoever. And Judas said, I've betrayed an innocent man. That couldn't be said of the Jewish priests. They couldn't hold such a distinction as being blameless. They sinned. They were flawed. They had wrong relationships with people. They hurt people's feelings. But Jesus lived for others. He went about doing good to others. He was blameless in his character. The word undefiled means that he was unstained, that he was free from any moral or spiritual blemish. Now think about that. He lived for 33 years in this world, mingling continually with sinners and being tempted constantly by Satan. Yet he never contracted the least taint of sin or defilement. For 33 years, he walked among us. He saw the crud of humanity. He saw fallen human nature. He saw man at his worst. He saw the lust. He saw the prostitutes. He saw it all. But he wasn't tainted by it or defiled by it at all. Listen to this. One commentator gave a neat analogy here. He writes, just as the rays of the sun can shine into the foulest stagnant pond and not lose their radiance and purity, so Jesus lived his life in the sinful, defiled world without losing the least of his beauty and his purity. I like that. He moved through the world and remained untouched by any of its blemishes. He was also separate from sinners, we're told. That means that he was utterly different class. He was a whole different breed. Now, obviously, he wasn't separated from sinners in the sense of never coming in contact with them or mingling with them. His parents, his brothers, his sisters, his disciples, his friends, all of those people that he was constantly around, they were sinners. And when he was ministering on the earth, he was called the friend of sinners, but his contact with them did not defile his character or his conduct. He was not isolated from them, but he was separated from them. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. There was contact without contamination. And that's what Jesus calls us to be in John chapter 17. He prays for us. He prays for us there in John 17 that we would be in the world, but not of the world. That we would mingle, that we would rub shoulders with those around us who don't know him, those around us who are lost, that we would be salt and we would be light, that we would be in the world, but we wouldn't be of it, that we wouldn't be contaminated by it, that the influence of this world and all of its lust and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life would not contaminate us. That we would be in the world, but we would be separated from it, in it, but not of it. And finally, we're told here in verse 26 that he is higher than the heavens, or he is exalted above the heavens. He is exalted because of all the other things that I just mentioned, because he is holy and innocent and undefiled and separated from sinners. He is therefore the exalted one. He's the one who is exalted. So he is superior because, listen, he is a continuing priest who forever lives. He is superior because he is a capable priest who is able to save to the uttermost, to save completely. And he is superior because he is a consecrated priest, set apart, completely holy and blameless and innocent and undefiled and separated from sinners. That's our Lord. I read the story today about a college professor who was giving a final exam in a logic class. And to help the students on their test, the professor told the students that they could bring as much information to the exam that they could fit on a piece of notebook paper. So the students crammed as many facts as possible on this 8.5 by 11 inch sheet of paper. But one student walked into class and put the piece of notebook paper on the floor and had an advanced logic student stand on the paper. And the advanced logic student told him everything that he needed to know. He was the only student that got an A on the test. That's what Jesus is for us. He's the best. He's the advanced to the highest degree. Superior in his person, but he's made himself completely available to us to help us through this life. The fifth reason we see here concerning his superiority is his sacrifice. Verse 27, notice it says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The Old Testament priest had to offer up sacrifices daily for their sins and also the sins of the people. But notice the writer of Hebrews tells us here that Jesus offered up himself once for all. One sacrifice. It was once for all. Now listen, that means that it was once and for all in that it was final, but it was also once for all that sacrifice that he offered up, it covered everyone. Everyone who has ever sinned who would come and give their life to him. Jesus' sacrifice covers them. It was once for all, for the sins of all the world. The sad thing is just some people don't put their faith and their trust in his sacrifice. Richard Halvorson, who was the chaplain of the United States Senate, he said this: why did Jesus Christ not remain alive and eliminate generation by generation all the evils which harass humanity? Simply because he was the great physician, and in the finest tradition of medical science, he was unwilling to remain preoccupied with the symptoms when he could destroy the disease. Jesus Christ was unwilling to settle for anything less than the elimination of the cause of all evil in history. And he did that. That's why he gave himself up. That's why he didn't just set the standard. That's why he didn't just, why he didn't politic for morality and better standards of living and all of that type of thing. No, he came to offer up himself once and for all to deal with the disease that plagued humanity. The sixth and final thing we see about his superiority mentioned here in our text: he's a superior high priest because of his strength. Notice verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. All the priests in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, even the most dedicated of them, they were weak. They were men who had weaknesses. But God established in Jesus a priesthood that is eternally strong, just as it is eternally holy, just as it is eternally effective. Now, when the Old Testament priest, the high priest, officiated, he wore what was called an ephod. It was like a vest type of thing that he wore. And there on that ephod was two onyx stones. And on the onyx stones, on each one of them, was written six names representing six of the tribes of Israel. So on the two stones made up all 12 of the tribes of Israel, and he wore that there upon his heart, there upon that breastplate. And actually, the onyx stones were upon his shoulders. And on the breastplate that he wore, there was the 12 names. There were 12 more stones, and each one of them represented one of the tribes of Israel. Therefore, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would go into before the presence of God, he was symbolically, he was bearing there the children of Israel on his shoulders, which speaks of his strength, and on his heart, which speaks of his affection. Now, many of these priests, no doubt, had a great heart for the people. You read through the Old Testament and you see that there were some of them that were just godly men. Not all of them, but some of them. They loved the people. They served the people. They gave their all. The people were on their hearts. But none of them could bring the people to God. None of the priests could bring the people into that place of intimacy with the Father. But Jesus, our high priest, not only has us on his heart, but he is strong enough to bring us in. And he's opened up the door where you and I can have intimacy with God, where we can come into that place of fellowship and sweet communion with the Almighty God, with our Heavenly Father. Jesus alone is able to save to the uttermost. Jesus alone is able to save completely. And Jesus has established this glorious new covenant that we live in now. A new covenant through which, as we'll look at on Sunday, God says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to do a change on you that is going to be on the inside, that's going to affect the way you look and the way that you approach life on the outside. I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to place my Spirit within you, and He's going to cause you to walk in my ways. And Jesus establishes that new covenant. He's the guarantee of it. He's the high priest who continues to minister on our behalf. He's able to save to the uttermost. On Sunday, we'll start looking at that. Next Wednesday, we're going to cover chapter 8 in its entirety to look at this whole picture. Where he says, if you'll notice, now this is the main point, chapter 8, verse 1, of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And Jesus is the guarantee that those promises that God has made to us in this new covenant are fulfilled, that they're carried out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have such a high priest, seated there in the glory of heaven, interceding for us, ministering on our behalf. A high priest who is superior in his person, superior in his work, who is superior in every single way. Lord, we give you all glory. And Lord, I thank you tonight that your priesthood is an unchanging priesthood. That even when my affection for you changes, that yours for me doesn't. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to rest in tonight the glory and the wonder of our awesome high priest. In Jesus' name, amen.